Yes, last week we looked a bit at the motorway to maturity. We're going to do that again, part two, back in James chapter 1. Only when your faith is tested do you know whether it's actually real or not, whether it survives the test or buckles under it. That's why God allows trials to come into your life and mine. They're always unpleasant. Nobody wants them. They're sometimes devastating. They're often unexpected, and they usually take us off guard. It's hard to make sense of them at the time. Many of us ask why. And usually that question isn't answered at the time. It's often when you look back that you can piece it together. But sometimes, as with Job, no explanation is given. This side of eternity, it's not our right to know the ins and outs of what God is doing. But if we're not told why, then why? Because true faith survives even when nothing makes sense. Even when prayers appear to be unanswered. Even when God himself appears to have left the scene at that particular moment when we really need him. But true faith still hangs on, even when it appears that God himself has turned against you. I say appears because he hasn't, but that's what it looks like sometimes. So that Job could say, though he slay me, it seems like he's against me, everything's going wrong, yet will I hope in him. Some trials may end in death, like terminal illness. But what does true faith do then? It looks beyond this life and into the next. Job says, I know, in other words, looks with certainty, that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, even if I die, he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, well, I see God. He had hope of the resurrection. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another. And what's the result? It's pure joy in the midst of the trial that threatens to take your life. Because then he says, with that thought, how my heart yearns within me. He's actually joyful, not happy, joyful. A settled conviction that in the end he will be raised. The thought of seeing Christ filled Job with joy. That's what drove him forward in the end. And James says the same thing. In 1 verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because trials cause you to draw nearer to God and eventually make you see once again that it's him I want. It's him that I'm living for. He's what I'm dying for. I live and I die to see his face. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We live to see his face by faith, and we live to see his face by sight. See, this world and the devil and your own sinful heart can throw anything and everything at you, but will not succeed. So be like Job. Don't listen to Job's wife, who says, well, give up, curse God and die, what else is there? But he replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? It's difficult to serve God. These things happen. And then it says, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. In other words, no, says Job, I'm not going to give up. No, says you and me. No, says faith that has been tested to the very core and is still hanging on. And sometimes that faith feels like it's just still hanging on with your bare knuckles, but nevertheless, it's hanging on. Trials are designed, you see, to wean us off this world because we've become very, very comfy down here in our Western world. We love the things of the world so often. And trials come to wean us off this world, to wean us off the people that have too much of an influence on us, the philosophies, the possessions, the pursuits that we have come to live for. Trials are designed, a bit like an engine, to strip you right down to the bare bones, to get rid of everything that isn't working, to take away every prop, every crutch, everything and everyone that you have slowly, subtly, and surely come to rely on and trust in more than Christ. I wonder if that's you this evening, or even this morning. And this evening it might be as well, but I hope it's not, after today. That actually God's going to have to strip you down because you've come to rely on other things more than Him. That's the point of trials. One of them at least. You see, God won't have somebody who's saved doing that for too long. He's not here to mess about. We live in a battleground, not a playground. And He has a perfect plan for you, and that's to chisel you into the likeness and the character and the image of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing will stop Him. Except maybe you. And you don't want that. And not only that, last week we said He's wanting to do most of that chiseling in this life, not the next. We think, oh well, this problem I have with porn, I can't get over it, or this problem I got with a bad attitude or unforgiveness, well, God will just change me in an instant when I get there. No, He wants to do it now. Not concerned about then yet, He wants to do it now. Being confident of this, Paul says, He who began a good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So when He comes, an awful lot's been done already. That's His plan. It's only you that gets in the way, and me. This life hurts, it costs, but it is so worth it. There is nothing better, and I'm sure you've had those times, when you know that you're walking in step with the Spirit as much as you're able in God's strength. A kind of practical everyday holiness. And you know then that God's smile is upon your life in a tangible way because you're seeking to walk with Him in everything. There's a kind of peace that brings. It's not that you're not a sinner, but as far as you know, you've tried to remove everything. And you're following in God's ways. And it brings peace and it brings joy in spite then of the storm that rages around you. And perhaps the storm's there so that you get to that place and you chop everything off and everything off. And when all is stripped away and still you look to the Lord, what more can the devil do? He can't do anything. We look in Job that after his appalling attack, his onslaught, he has no further part to play in the destruction of Job. He's run out of ideas. He's noticeably silent. And the next person to break that silence is God. The devil's tried everything. He must be really fed up with Job. All I wanted you to do is give up and curse God and die, but still you're going on, still you're saying this, still you're saying that, and now you think you're going to die, but still now you have hope in heaven in the future. What else can I do? I'll give up. That's the sort of person you want to be. That's the sort of person the Lord wants you to be. He wants to turn you into a spiritual hard knock. And if you cooperate, that's exactly what you'll become. We did say last week as well, didn't we? It's worth saying again that when you die or Jesus returns, every single person will enter into the experience that Job had, every single one of us. Everything that is today's security, today's certainty, will be gone. Your kids, your spouse, your job, your house, your car, your life, your everything, all will be just you and God. And then what? That's why, you see, Christ must come first now, not then, because then is too late. You can't just mark time and forget everything else and bury your head in the sand and get on with me and mine. No. That's why James uses Job's perseverance as an example. Apart from the life of Christ, there is no better person to choose. In 5 verse 11 of Job, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. See, keep looking beyond. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, he didn't look like that to Job, but he was in the end. He showed his true colors. So the testing of faith develops perseverance. Thank you very much. Thank you. If that was on video, it would just keep looping, wouldn't it? It would look like there was something wrong with the tape. Testing of your faith develops perseverance. The great thing is, you know, in difficulties, as you keep looking to God, you almost don't notice that perseverance is working in you, is developing. Why? Because you're not looking at yourself, you're looking to God. And perseverance really is a strong consistency. We said that joy was a settled conviction, but perseverance is a strong consistency. Consider it pure joy, verse 2, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. When I can remember, I say to couples, before you get engaged, go through all four seasons in a year. Don't rush into anything. Why? So that you move through infatuation and you move through the blindness of the first few weeks and months when she can't do any wrong and she's gorgeous and I'd do anything for her. And then you wait until you begin to see who he or she really is, warts and all. That's why you go through four seasons, when they become a pain as well as a pleasure. Have a few rows, I say. Don't enjoy them, but have some. Don't be passive and just let everything go. Don't be a quiet partner, a silent partner in the marriage so the other one can dominate you and do whatever she likes. It's misogynistic, that is. Have a few rows. Learn not just to forgive, but to reconcile. No grudges, no record of wrongs. See each other in a bad mood as well as a good mood. You know, I've come to love me Julie when she's in a bad mood now, even when she's in a good mood. It's becoming unconditional. 22 years in the making, though. Learn to see your partner in weakness and in strength. And if you still want to marry the person, then great. But first begin to develop, through thick and thin, a strong consistency. That's what perseverance is. In the time of testing, faith develops a strong consistency, a stickability that becomes part of your spiritual biochemistry. It becomes part of your character if you keep going. This is actually the cure for those who blow hot and cold spiritually, and don't we all? But let me explain the one who blows hot and cold spiritually and relies on the hot and coldness. They're here one week, they're gone the next. Spurts of felt passion and visible love of the Lord, and then the opposite. When they don't feel passion and love for the Lord, they stop meeting with him daily. They stop coming. They distance themselves from the fellowship. They're blown about by every changing circumstance and every feeling. Here's how to develop perseverance. Develop that strong consistency. Live in the same way. Do the same things, keep coming in the same way as you did when you were full of felt love and enthusiasm for Christ. Go into default mode, not out of duty, but because there is a higher love for Christ which doesn't depend on how I feel. God's love is much higher and stronger than feelings. It remains consistent when feelings don't. Look at Christ as our example. Christ was centered on the Father, not feelings. He would never have made it to the cross if he'd given in to fear, if he gave in to feeling tired, if he faltered because he no longer had warm feelings toward the Lord and others. You see, one thing about the cross, it'll knock out all fickle feelings. That's the cross in your life and mine. You've got to keep carrying it. You won't like it. You won't feel like it. But his faith and love for the Lord was centered upon God's unchanging character and his promises, not how he felt or didn't feel. Now, friends, this is so important. I'm too tired to come. I don't want to come. I'm feeling low. Developing perseverance is a, whatever I said it was, incredible consistency. You keep going whether you feel or you don't feel. Was Christ full of warm feelings and hot enthusiasm in Gethsemane? Absolutely not. He was faced with the terror that was about to come his way. And he asked to the Father, if there's any other way out, if the cross is the only way, surely there must be other paths too. And the Father convicts him and says, no, not your will, but mine. And then we read, after here, I always thought this was before, but then we read, Luke 22:43, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Did that change everything? Did that change anything? Did his anxiety fall away? Did he feel better? He felt worse. And yet he still steps up a gear. And things go from bad to worse, and the angel's just appeared, and he's been strengthened. Here's the next verse. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. The worse he felt, the higher up he went. The more he prayed. Total opposite of us. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now that is hard knock perseverance. If you were a lad at school and you wanted to be the hard knock, maybe you were the hard knock at school, it was something that you really wanted to, you know, you felt pleased. I'm the hard of the year. There's only one or two that go anywhere near me. Well, Jesus wants to make you the hard of God's kingdom. In perseverance, the hard knock, regardless of good feeling, and especially when he feels the opposite. That's hardness in Jesus's toughness. That's a man, that's a tough woman of God. And back to the disciples in this Gethsemane account. When he rose from prayer and he'd probably got blood all over him after sweating it through his sweat pores, he went back to the disciples and he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Now, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, did he mind? Did he think that was okay? Was it fair enough? No, it wasn't. Why are you sleeping, he asked them. Get up and pray that you will not fall into temptation. Apply that next time you don't want to go to the prayer meeting. Apply that so that you don't have to come for 6 hours at the prayer meeting in January. Not that you have to come for 6 hours, you can come whenever you like and go whenever you like. Apply that to every difficult situation. What does Jesus think? He doesn't think, oh, that's okay, you stay at home, that's too long. Of course he doesn't think that. Does he really want you to pray more than everything else? Of course he does. Whatever you do, it's just feelings, friends. Whatever you do, just don't serve your feelings. Serve Christ in spite of your feelings. That's the Bible message all along. How can we be consistent if we don't? Tested faith brings perseverance, a strong consistency. Develop that and you're well on the motorway to maturity. Mattia says, talking about the journey from faith to perseverance, what began as an untested, tentative belief ends as a fixed, unchangeable consistency of life. Do you have that kind of perseverance now, where it's fixed, it's unchangeable, it's consistent? You can be 100% relied upon. And what drives you is love for Christ. Not feelings for Christ, love for Christ. Is that really what you want? The answer for some tonight today will be no. It'll be yes in your head and no when you can't, because you don't want to put the work in to get there. I think that too sometimes. Cooperate with the Lord every step of the way. There's no shortcuts. This is the way to maturity in Christ-likeness. A determined, daily, consistent walk with God, regardless of what happens to you or with you. How do we face trials of many kinds with pure joy? By knowing that the testing of your faith develops this perseverance, and by knowing that perseverance develops maturity. We're here to become mature. Now, I know that the devil and your own heart and your own mind and mine will go away and you'll justify all sorts of things as to why, oh, I don't, that's a bit extreme. I'm talking from the Word of God. These aren't my opinions. James has no sympathy for slackers. Neither does Jesus. I talk to myself as well as you. Because I'm a slacker by nature, and I'd do nothing if it was up to me. And so would John. I'm not going to incriminate myself without bringing you down with me. Perseverance develops maturity. 1 verse 4. Perseverance must finish its work. How does it finish its work? By having your faith tested, sticking it out to full effect. The Greek says, so it enjoys a mature work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Perseverance must finish its work. Matthias says this, that means to endure the first onset of the startling, unexpected trial, and to endure again while it persists, and then to go on enduring. It's persistent perseverance right through to the end. And it evokes pure joy because of its glorious destination, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Mature here has two meanings. It means a near future maturity that you're soon to attain, a maturity of character and personality, and a far future maturity when life's journey is over and we enter into glory. The path is both the same. What's the path? Testings and persistent perseverance. That's the path. That's what it takes to be mature. And we're to fix our focus on the near future goal, which is just about out of reach but attainable, and also the far future goal when we come to the end of the path. One thing you can be sure of is that through testing and persistent perseverance, you will be mature and complete. You'll possess every part which goes up to making the whole. That's what it means. In other words, in the end, you will lack nothing. And in the now, you'll lack nothing that you need to get there. The near future maturity is being realized through your trial. And the far future maturity is realized on that day when there's no more trials because you've been through them all. And you've reached perfection. But the great thing is, you see, that both these are certain facts. They're promises. If in God's strength you keep going, this will happen to you. You won't be able to stop it, not that you'd want to. Jesus says, Matthew 24:12, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. That's what makes us cold, getting involved too much in the world, trusting in the world, listening to the world. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And at the same time, Paul says, he will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, don't give up. It's worth it in the short term, and it's worth it in the long term. You and I say when difficulties come our way, can't. And God straight away says, can. You say impossible, God says, possible. I like a challenge, that's my speciality. You say no way, and God says, I'll make a way where you think there's no way, just like Moses and the Red Sea. You can't win in an argument with God. Put one foot in front of the other and trust him to do the rest. Because maturity and completeness are just around the corner. Thomas Fuller apparently said, I don't know who he was, some dark and distant theologian. He said, the darkest hour is just before dawn. And Batman on YouTube says, and I promise you, the dawn is coming. Listen to Fuller, and on this particular edition, listen to Batman, he's right. John 11:25, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And here's the question, he says to Martha, he says, never mind what I'm saying, do you believe this, what I'm saying? We forget that bit. Talk about a trial. Martha's brother had died. Jesus could have got there quicker and healed him. But instead, he deliberately waited till he died. How cruel of God. God wasn't there when I needed him. My brother was dying. He doesn't care. He's waiting till he's dead. What use is it then? That's how we sometimes think, don't we, in our trials. When Jesus finally got there, it was too late. There's Lazarus, he's been dead for 4 days, he's a rotting, stinking corpse. And Mary and Martha think, is that the end? Had you been here, he would not have been like this. And Jesus says, it's just the beginning. You think it's the end. For me, this is the beginning. That's what he's doing in your trial. And James drills holes in my heart, don't know about yours. James drills home the same importance of faith and belief in what God says and promises in your trial and time of testing. In our circles, we drop down the importance of faith so often. We shouldn't. Ask God for wisdom and then trust him, James says. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom in the trial, he should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That's the danger, you see. That's what happens so often when our faith is tested. We begin to doubt that God loves us. You question his motives. You doubt his faithfulness. You wonder whether he really will work all these things for good. Some think he's punishing me. Maybe he doesn't like me anymore. Maybe he doesn't love me anymore. Maybe it's all a fairy tale. I've been conned. God doesn't exist after all. All these thoughts can go through your head, even if you're a genuine Christian, when the chips are down. Yet at one at the same time, a person of true faith, though, goes to God with these questions. They don't go to the atheist with the questions. They don't go to the world and the books of philosophy with the questions. They come back to God and they ask him for wisdom in how to think and what to believe and how to respond. Because they know that these thoughts aren't right. And they ask the God that they're beginning to think they don't believe in whether he exists. Bit of a sort of strange thing going on there. You see, true faith under fire cannot stop coming back to God. You don't retract, you come to God. You don't back away from him, you come near to him. Whether it's to rage against him like the Psalms, to complain to him like the Psalms, to question his existence like the Psalms, his faithfulness and his word. Read the Psalms, it's all there. Why did the Holy Spirit put that there? Because he knows what you might be thinking, and he's got the answers. But why do you keep coming back to God in your difficulty? Because you know there's nowhere else to go. Because you've been to those places, you've been to those people, and it's a complete waste of time. Got nothing to offer. You know there's nowhere else to go. Why? Because deep, deep down, even when everything tells you the opposite, you know that you know that you know that God is actually good. He does love you. He'll never leave you. And he will do good to you in the end. You just can't see that now. You see, that's what trials are supposed to do. God doesn't love me. I'm not his child. Hebrews says, if God disciplines you, that means he does love you and you are his child because he cares enough to discipline you, see? See a trial and then you rejoice. Well, we don't rejoice, do we? But you know what I'm saying? They're to make you mature and complete, not lacking anything. They will do you good in the end. Jesus had this problem, didn't he, with his disciples in John 6:66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus says, you do not want to leave too, do you, to the 12? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. That's the deep-seated default burned into the core of every believer's soul, that your head is in a total mess. You just can't get your head around the doubts, the fears, the grief, the anger, the all kinds of emotions that are buzzing around your mind and your heart. Yet we believe and know that you are the only one, Holy One of God. Deep, deep, settled conviction. In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear. And safe is such confiding, because nothing changes here. Where? In heavenly love. The storm may roar outside me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, though I don't feel him now. how can I be dismayed? It's joy, that settled conviction deep down, that's what overcomes doubt and unbelief. You know, some Christians think they're clever and they think that doubt is cool. And you've got to question everything. I mean everything, things that are plain. And let's make complicated, difficult to understand scriptures simple when they're not. And let's blur the edges on the simple and make them all complicated, because that's cool, because we're clever. We're cleverer than God. We're postmodern. Doubt is never cool, my friends. It's part and parcel often of difficult times, but it's never cool and it's never good. Jesus tells his disciples over and over, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Don't doubt, don't be afraid, I am with you. It's not whether other people think it's cool or whether you just justify it. Jesus doesn't think it's cool. He doesn't want you to doubt. There's no need, he says, for you to doubt. And then lastly, ask God for wisdom and then trust him. I think that clock's stuck. That's a terrible mistake to make if I'm preaching. And I even draw attention to the clock so that people come back on board. Have you seen that? Ask God for wisdom and then trust him. What is wisdom? The word is Sophia. Now, I was going to talk about lovely little four-year-old Sophia who comes along because it was her birthday this week, but I can't because she's not here. Sophia, what a lovely name to name a child. Now, wisdom is more than the fear of the Lord. It's a little bit irritating when people say, I know what wisdom is, it's the fear of the Lord. No, no, no. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the start. Solomon is a good, as one person says, it's practical sagacity. A sage is a wise man. It's the ability to apply God's knowledge to the everyday problems of life. Jesus said to his disciples when they got dragged before the courts, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. That's the wisdom James is talking about. But don't worry, don't doubt. Trust that when you ask God for wisdom, he'll give it you. He'll give you the ability of what to think, what to say, what to do in your situation. He will give you that. You know, some people know their Bibles from back to front. But do they know how to use what they know in everyday life? In the way you look at the world, how to behave in front of believers and unbelievers, how to respond to trials of many kinds. That's when knowledge becomes wisdom. It's the application of knowledge when the rubber hits the road, when you really need that knowledge. You have to give your knowledge legs. That's wisdom. And we read about God that he's not going to punish you and he's not angry with you. It says he'll give you wisdom generously without finding fault. So it's over to you now. Will you ask him then? And when you do ask him, do you believe that he's going to give it to you? And when he does, will you use it and rest in it? You and I know these things in our heads, but have you and will you apply them in your difficulty? James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must not believe and not doubt. He must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Why? He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. In other words, how can he have wisdom if he doesn't believe when he asks for it that he's got it? You see, James is saying that doubt, fear, unbelief, anger kills the wisdom that God gives you. So confess your doubts, your fears, your anxieties, your anger, your hurt. Pour out everything before him and ask him for wisdom. Believe he's given it to you and then apply it. You and I need to doubt our doubts and believe our beliefs, not the other way around. James gives us the tools to get through trials and to have all that God has for us in trials and come out the other side different, changed, transformed, and more like Christ, and able to stick it out to the end because of that trial and because of the next one, to stick it out at the end until eventually we see his face, and then we can lay down our weapons and our of warfare, and we can enjoy a whole eternity of utter bliss after only 70 years of hard work. That's a good deal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we don't see your generosity so often, and though we don't see your love and care when it appears that all circumstances are against us, we're to expect it, your word says. And that is, you allow things to come into our life because you want to make us more like Christ. And for 70 years or less, or slightly more, of living in this fallen world, which is as bad as it gets, to be in a place which is unbelievably good and no bad, then, Lord, it's a good deal. And, Lord, you've done a much, much more severe path of suffering, and you've taught us how to do that when we follow in your footsteps. Help us to take up our cross daily and follow you, and to deny self, and to look to you, and allow you to do all that you need to do in us in the difficulty. In Jesus' name, amen.